Almighty God, we are conscious of the fact that we're drawn into this place to praise you. To praise you because you're worthy of our praise. For who you are, for what you've revealed about your great and glorious self. And we come here to praise you because of the gratitude in our hearts for what you've done for sinners like we are. We thank you for sending Christ to accomplish our eternal salvation once and for all. We thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to apply that salvation to our hearts and to make us new people and to give us new hearts and to come within us. And because of these rich blessings, O Lord, we come before you this morning with singing, with gladness, with joy, with hearts that hallelujah your praise, because we know that you alone are God and beside you there is no other. You've made us. We don't belong to ourselves. You're our shepherd. We're your people. We live in your pasture. You provide for us. You sent your Son that we might have life and might have it more abundantly, so that we as your sheep will never be snatched from your hand. This morning, as we as a congregation gather, we enter into this gates of worship with thanksgiving and praise. We bless your name for your abundance in your generosity and your goodness toward us. You give us far more than we deserve. Your mercy and your grace are everlasting. Your faithfulness to us never changes. And your truth and promise endure throughout all generations. We love you for these things this morning, O God. And as we contemplate the greatness of your love for us and the love that you put in our hearts for you, it grieves us when we think of how far short we've fallen from your glory and how widely we've missed the mark. When we consider your faithfulness and your constancy toward us, we look inside and we feel ashamed at our unfaithfulness and our inconsistency, for our self-centeredness and our pride, our lack of love, for our apathy, for all of those sins that we've committed in our own hearts and the way we've related to each other, in the kind of half-hearted obedience we've given you. We ask forgiveness. And we rejoice this morning, O Father, that you're more willing to forgive than we are even to ask. And we praise you for that great salvation we have in your Son. And that salvation and our acceptance with you does not stand and depend upon us, our faithfulness, our strength, our goodness, or any quality in us. But it depends solely upon Christ. And our hearts find rest in him. In whose name we pray and worship. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. And let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Exodus 33, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way." When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now therefore put off your ornaments from you, that I may know what I will do with you." So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about, whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou dost say to me, bring up this people, but thou thyself hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy way, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people." And he said, "My presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that we, I and thy people, may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name." Then Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Maybe two. For the next two or three Sundays, the Lord willing, we're going to be looking at this 33rd chapter of Exodus. And then after that, we're going to be looking at the whole book of 2 Chronicles. And then after that, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 62 through 64. Because all of these passages of Scripture deal with a tremendous theme: the revival of the church. And I'm sure that we're alike and that we're both interested in revival. I mean, I'm a Christian who loves God. I love God's church. I love this nation that I'm a part of. And being a Christian individually, I want God to revive my heart on occasion. I want God to revive and revitalize His church. And I certainly want God to revive and restore this nation that we're a part of. So revival is a very important interest to me and should be to all of us who love Christ, Christ's church, and this country in which He's placed us. Revival is something we often need and frequently have experienced throughout our history as Christians, all the way back to Moses. In fact, I trust you understand that the best of Western civilization and the Protestant church was born in revival. If there hadn't been a revival in the early 1500s, there never would have been a Western Christian civilization. And there never would have been a Protestant church. The reason that we're here today is because in the 1500s, God sent a revival to Europe through Luther and Calvin and others. And I trust you understand that America was born out of a revival. That if there wasn't a revival of the Christian religion that motivated our forefathers to come to this land to build a Christian nation and then to have those flames of Christianity brightened with the Great Awakening in the 1740s, there never would have been a Declaration of Independence. And there never would have been a United States Constitution. Both of those documents born out of a revival in this country. Now, I do believe the reason the United States is in a decline in the 20th century is because of the lack of a revival in this century. When you talk about revival, you have to deal with many erroneous opinions that people hold. There's basically three errors that people make whenever the discussion of revivals come up. For some people, revivals are sub-Christian, unbiblical, nostalgic meetings that are purely based upon emotion. There are other people who believe that a revival is something you get a high-powered preacher to work up for a week in the fall and the spring. Revival doesn't start till he gets there, and it's over when he leaves. And it happens every fall and every spring. And then there are other people in our heritage who hold the erroneous position that revivals are so sovereignly bestowed, and in my opinion, so arbitrarily bestowed by God, that the church is stagnant without them, and in between these periods of revival, there's no use in undertaking any great Christian endeavor. There's no use building a Christian school. There's no use in trying to make your mark upon the culture in which you live, because the only thing that's important in the history of the church is the period of revival. Interim periods are irrelevant. Actually, there's people who believe that. I spoke to a very important conservative Presbyterian preacher one time about why he didn't go on the all-out effort to start Christian schools in Great Britain. He said there's no use in starting schools in Great Britain, Christian schools in Great Britain. God hadn't sent us a revival yet. So when we talk about revivals and we think about this subject that should be of interest to every one of us, the place we have to go is to God's Word and ask ourselves, in the lives and experiences of God's people, were there times in which God revived them and God revitalized them and God strengthened them? If so, why and when and what were the results and what did it look like and what brought it on and what lasted after it was over? And I can truthfully say that reading Exodus 33 dozens of times over the past week or so has been a tremendous blessing in my life, because it describes one of those times in the life of the church of God in which he sent tremendous revival. So I want us to look simply at the first 11 verses of the 33rd chapter of Exodus this morning. And before we get to them, I want us to look at the 32nd chapter, because this describes one of the most serious spiritual declines in the whole history of the Old Testament. This was one of the lowest ebbs in the whole life of God's covenant people. The situation is that Moses went up into Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments from God. He was up there for 10 days and 10 nights, and the people got weary, got restless, got impatient, and so they convinced Aaron to build a golden calf, and then they started worshiping this idol, this golden calf, and gave themselves to all kinds of dancing and revelry. And then God had to come into the picture and do something. But it's an astounding and audacious time in the life of Israel. Here God had redeemed them. Here God had created them as a nation. Here God had done things for this nation that he had not done for any other. They'd seen God's power exerted in their immediate past, in their history. The reason they were there was because of the way God bountifully intervened and blessed them as a people. And yet, even after all of that, while Moses is receiving the covenant and the law and the direction for God's people to live, to enjoy and embrace for themselves the blessing of God, they begin to distrust that word. Well, Moses has been gone an awful long time. He's been up there for almost 40 days and 40 nights, and we're beginning to wonder if God told the truth. They begin to distrust God's word and wonder if there was ever going to be a revelation of God's will, if there was ever going to be a law, a covenant by which they could live. And so they gave up on the faithfulness of God. They gave up on His promise. And they put together all of their gold and their wealth, and they built a golden calf, and they committed idolatry. Now, this idolatry, this worship of the golden calf, could have been one of two things. It could have been for them an actual change of God. They could have, at that particular point in time, said, well, we're changing God. We're giving up on Jehovah. We're giving up on Moses. We haven't liked the way we've been treated. He hasn't met all of our expectations. So we're giving up on Jehovah, and we are changing God. And in so doing, they broke the first commandment. Or, by worshiping that golden calf, they could have been breaking the second commandment. They could have been saying, well, God's supposed to tell us how we're going to worship Him, but He hasn't, so let's worship God the way we think proper. And since bulls and calves and things like that are a sign of strength and power, let's start worshiping God, Jehovah, by means of this calf. Now, if that was the situation, then they would be breaking the second commandment. They would be synthesizing Christianity. They would be trying to worship and serve God by the dictates of reason and the dictates of conscience and the dictates of experience rather than by the sheer word of God. But whatever the reason, the Bible condemns these people as men and women who were guilty of idolatry. That however you want to define it, these men and women changed God. Then notice in chapter 32 and verse 8, it says, they've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it. And so here God accuses them of lawlessness. They've departed from the path that I told them to walk in. I gave them a law to govern their life. I gave them my rule that would be the source of their blessing. And they very quickly turn from it and are determined to go their own way. And as a result, there's a collapse of morality. Look at verse 6 of chapter 32. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play in revelry, dancing. Moses came back from the mountain and there was almost an orgy going on there of revelry and people giving themselves to the festive occasion of worshiping this false god. And this is a tremendous pattern that whenever you change gods with a new god is going to come a collapse of morality. And that's what happened here in Israel. And then over there in verse 9, God accuses them of being obstinate, stiff-necked, stubborn, unwilling to bow their head before divine rule, unwilling to be ruled and governed by this gracious Jehovah. And then the conclusion of the whole matter in verse 25 of Exodus 32. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control, to be a derision among their enemies. This was the lowest point in Israel's history. The lowest point in the church's history up to that point. Distrust of God, a blatant idolatry, collapse of morality, obstinacy, stiff-necked against God, unwilling to walk by His law, totally out of control. What's God's response to it? Look at chapter 32, verse 28. So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Verse 35, then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. As a result of this massive decline on the part of the church, this change of God, this unwillingness to walk according to God's ways, God sent severe and terrible punishment to Israel by killing thousands and thousands of their people. God slew thousands of people because they'd rebelled against Him. And not only did God bring death as judgment to them, If you remember the passage we read in our scripture reading in verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 33, God left them. That was worse than all the death. That was stern punishment enough for God to kill these men and to strike them with some kind of plague or something and bring such heartache and pain and anguish to the people. But the worst thing of all is, as a result of their massive decline, God left Israel. You remember there was a tremendous sign that God was with Israel. During the day they were led by that cloud, you remember? And during the night they had this fiery pillar, and those were signs and symbols that God was present with these people. And that because God was present with them, they were safe. They were the most unique people upon the face of the earth. And now God says, I'm leaving. The clouds disappeared. The fire has gone out. And God has deserted them. We can go all day applying this passage to where we are today. Because in 1987, we are seeing in America, in the Christian churches, a reenactment of Exodus 32. We are at least at as low an end as was Israel in those days. The very thing that received the judgment of God in Exodus 32 and 33 are dominant traits in American culture. There is this massive distrust, not only outside but in the churches, of every jot and tittle of every word of God. Calling into question this doctrine, that truth, that law, as if they weren't applicable or relevant to the day in which we live. We live in a day much as in that day, when there is a massive chains of gods all around us, a massive breaking of the first and second commandments, where people seek to worship God in whatever way they please, regardless of the way He's prescribed in Scripture, and where people worship every god imaginable except the one true and living God. You see far more gods in America that people worship than you even saw during the time of the golden calf. There are people today who worship science and technology and bow down before it just as seriously as the people bowed down before the golden calf. Science and technology will solve us, cure all our diseases, solve all our problems. And then you have others that bow down before the golden calf of politics and depend upon the civil government, upon politicians to provide for them, to take care of them from cradle to grave. Be our Savior, be our God. And then there are others who just as literally and sincerely bow before the God of education. We need more education of a certain kind, specifically anti-Christian and humanistic, and we'll be able to enhance liberty and freedom and prosperity for all people in this country. Be our God. We have more and more people who bow down just as seriously to the God of sex, and that's all they eat, sleep, and drink, to the God of self, whatever I want to do, whatever I feel like doing. And more I believe that the God that's arising out of the rubbles of a collapsing secular humanism is Satan himself. You know, we preach a lot of sermons on how we live in a humanistic culture and how rational, secularistic, anti-Christian humanism is the most dominant force in politics and economics and education in the United States. Well, I'm here to tell you, beloved, that day is over. I am convinced today that secular humanism has collapsed and it's no longer the dominant force in politics and in economics and in education today. I believe under the New Age movement, Satanism is the most powerful force in Washington, D.C. And I can tell you stories and give you quotes of leading men in political places of political power and education and monetary power, that the quotes that will scare you to death of how they very seriously follow satanic impulses rather than even rationalistic secular humanism. Satan is the new God. We live in a day in which Exodus 32 is being reenacted, a day in which our nation and our church suffering massive decline. And make no mistake about it, as in Exodus 32, a day in which God's anger rests upon this land. Don't start, quit calculating as to when you think judgment's going to fall. It has begun. And if the book of Jeremiah means anything today, it means that we in this country have passed the point where we can be saved as a nation without undergoing severe judgment from Almighty God, either in terms of a massive economic collapse, or to protect us from a massive economic collapse, totalitarianism and a dictatorship, or war. But the time has passed when America can be saved without severe judgment from Almighty God. Now, how does that make me feel? Israel was at its lowest ebb in Exodus 32. America is at her lowest ebb in 1987. You know one great word of hope that I find in this? Historically, you do a study of revivals, and I've been reading about revivals all summer long. You do a study of revivals from this day all the way back to Moses, and you'll find that revivals came only when the church was at its lowest ebb. The point is, in the United States, with all of our decline, the time is ripe for revival. Because throughout history, whenever God has revived his people, it's been at times like this. And if God does not send revival to us, to this church, to the churches of this area, and to this whole nation, we as Americans have no future. No future. We're at the lowest ebb. We've learned that the Reagan Revolution that we thought changed so many minds was a myth. And we're at our lowest ebb in our history, in the history of this republic. And yet it's a time, at the darkest time, when God in the past has sent revival. And it's not a time to throw up our hands, it's a time to pray, God, do what you've done so many times before. And if God does not send this revival, there is no hope for this country. And one thing that we as Christians must constantly understand is that God is not obligated to revive us. God is under no obligation to revive this nation from its death. If he wants to, as the sovereign and just God he is, he can smash this nation by whatever hammer he chooses to use, and none of us could ever accurately accuse him of being unjust. And our prayer must be at this darkest hour, instead of giving us what we deserve, O Lord, send revival as you did in Exodus 33 and in so many times in between. Well, how do you know when revival's starting to come? How do you know when God's starting to revive you as an individual, or us as a church, or a nation full of Christians? Well, I think if you look in the first 11 verses of Exodus 33, you're going to see four signs when revival's beginning. And they're great signs. And they're not profound and intellectual signs. They're very practical and down to earth. But when God begins to revive a people out of the pits that they've dug for themselves, these are the things that begin to happen. In the first three verses, write these down somewhere and pray that these would be true in your life as individual, because more than a revival in the country, we've got to talk first of all about a revival in ourselves. We want these things, we want to be revived. As Christians, we want to be revived. And it's only as we as individual Christians are revived, our church is going to be revived and a nation be restored. So that's where you look. You say, Lord, I don't want to look for these things in other churches, but may these things begin in me at this low ebb in American history. May these things, these beginnings of revival, be found in my life. First of all, there was the realization of their true condition. They suddenly saw themselves as they really were, in sin and under the judgment of Almighty God. They cut through the facade, they cut through the play acting, and they saw themselves the way God sees them. We're sinners. God has left us. God's judgment comes upon us. We're guilty of distrusting him. We're guilty of idolatry. We're guilty of being unwilling to go his way. We're going our own way. Our love for him has grown cold. They saw themselves the way God saw them, as in sin and under judgment. And I tell you, brothers, that there is no hope for revival apart from this realization. And it's so easy for us as Americans to evaluate and judge ourselves on all kinds of other bases. Well, look how much money we give. Look how often we go to church. Look how cultured and dignified we are. Look how educated we are. Look how fancy our buildings are. Look how smart and pretty our little children are. And so we pat ourselves on the back and we evaluate ourselves by every standard except the one standard that counts. You remember what Paul said in the book of Corinthians? He said, I don't care who judges me upon the traditions and mores and standards of this world. It doesn't bother me at all. The only one that I want to be judged by and the only one that makes any difference to me is God Himself. And the first phase of revival here is they saw themselves as men and women separated from God under God's judgment in sin. And that's when things start to happen. The song that they sung so many times and grew callous to, so to speak, took on a new life to them when they sang Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, did He devote His sacred head for such a worm as I. These things can take on a different flavor and a different meaning, a new life, when a person starts to see himself the way God sees him when he's in rebellion against Almighty God. It's not pretty. All the culture, all the education, all the dignity, all the fine clothes means absolutely nothing before the penetrating glance of Almighty God. The only thing that matters is how does this country, this church, you as an individual, stack up before the standard of your Maker. And when you see yourself as a wretch, revival's on its way. There's a second sign that revival was starting to take place, and that is the realization of the withdrawal of God's presence. Look at verse 3 of chapter 33. When the people heard this distressing word, what word in verse 4? Verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. When the people heard this distressing news, they went into mourning. What distressing news? God had withdrawn from them. Not that 3,000 people had been killed in one day. Not that God smote the people of Israel, but that God had left Israel. And they began to realize the cloud's gone, the fire's gone, God's not with us anymore. What's the value of milk and honey without God? God says He's not going to go with us, because if He went with us, we would be consumed by His fury, because you certainly don't want a holy God in the midst of an unholy, rebellious people. And the glory of God has left us, and God's not here. And what's the value of Canaan? What's the value of all of the things that we saw in that great land and the fulfillment on at least a temporal level of all the promises if God's not in it? They realized that there's nothing so serious as to be without the presence of God. All these other judgments were bad, but this was the heart of the whole matter. This was the sign the real awakening was taking place in their hearts. They begin to realize God has removed His presence, and they long for God to return. When they got that distressing news that God was no longer going to be with them, they mourned and they cried and they bawled like babies, because they now wanted God to be with them, and they knew what it was to have God withdraw His presence. Has God withdrawn His presence from the American churches, from Chalcedon? Has God withdrawn His presence from your life? I want to bring up a very, very, very sensitive subject. Remember what we learned in Exodus 32? That when a people rebel against Him, God sends pain and death. Do you realize, beloved, in Chalcedon Presbyterian Church, in 1 week, we've had one little baby to die and three little babies face death and almost die? I don't believe anything happens by accident. I believe everything is the result of the providence of Almighty God. But you and I must be very hesitant and humble and cautious in trying to interpret providence and what it means, except to say that God is doing something in our midst. Nothing so serious as to be without the presence of God. How do you know when he's gone? Well, you know when he's withdrawn by what it was like when he was there. When God is with his people, there is among those people a consciousness of a presence and a power in their midst. When people are not in a massive decline, when they're serving God and worshiping him in spirit and in truth and loving him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, there is among that group of people or in that person himself a sense of the power and presence of God here. He's in our church. He's in this place. He's in my life. I've seen the power of God at work. I know his presence because of what's happening around me. That when God is with his people, there is among that people a sense and an awareness of the power and presence of God in that congregation. You got it? Also, when God's active and present among his people, there is among them a great assurance concerning the truth of God, a great thirst to learn more and more of it, and a great delight in obeying. When God is present with his people, there is this certainty, this assurance, this confidence. This word is true. This word is real. It's powerful. It gets me in contact with God. It helps me understand life. It puts me in contact with myself. It's a source of victory and hope and strength for all of life. I want to know more of it. I can't learn enough of it. I have a hunger and a thirst that more and more of the Bible and the Bible alone will fill. And I take great delight in learning how to apply it to my life, even though I do it so unfaithfully. I long to be more consistent in applying it to the way I live. That's the attitude among people when God is present in our midst. Then there's a third evidence that God is with us, and that is that the church where he is present is filled with great joy and a sense of praise in the worship of God. You show me a worship service that's dead and dull and dry and empty and cold, and I'll show you a place where God has left that worship service. I do a lot of traveling and speaking, and I'm going to tell you the truth. I do a lot of traveling and speaking all over the country to all kinds of churches, all kinds of churches. And you know the ones I enjoy being in the most, the least? The worship service I enjoy being in the least, by and large? Presbyterian churches. I'm convinced that by and large, God has left the Presbyterian churches that were the one time in the history of this country and of Western civilization, those that carried the banner, those that had the fire in their bones, those that were in the forefront of bringing revival and reformation to the four corners of the world. And I am convinced from what I've seen that God's presence has left Presbyterian churches. Where God is, there in the worship of God is a sense of joy and a sense of praise and a sense of adoration and an excitement and an expectancy. We're here worshiping God. Nothing else matters. Everything else is blotted out. We've come here to sing the praises of our God and to worship him. And there's light and there's joy and there's exuberance. And when those things are absent, you can be sure God's presence has been withdrawn. And then there is a fourth sign that God is present with his people. And that is, when he's present, his people have a power and a boldness in proclaiming the truth that they don't ordinarily have. that when they proclaim the truth or educate people in the truth or bear testimony to the truth or witness to the truth or talk about the truth of the gospel of Christ, there's power in what they say. They see people change their minds. They see people change their lives. They see people come under the influence of truth through their ministry, and they do it with a boldness that they had never had before, shyness. And as the world counts meekness, and this bashful type and apologetic presentation of the gospel is through and over when God's present with his people. There's boldness and there's power in the proclamation of truth. And that truth is seen as a sharp two-edged sword, and people fall before it. Now those are the things that are experienced when God is present with his people. Now do you see why there is no more serious thing in all the world than to have God withdraw? When God withdraws his presence from his church, the nation flounders. When God withdraws his presence from his church, the whole nation in which that church exists flounders. If there's any word that describes more accurately America today, I don't know what it is in the word floundering. Where we have a president and a Congress and administration and mayors and governors and state legislatures that are floundering. On one hand, we have a courageous Christian, Oliver North, more faithfully and carefully and zealously than anybody on television ever present the case of why America should defend itself against communism and support the Contras. And in the midst of all that, the President of the United States snatches defeat from the jaws of victory and offers an ungodly peace plan to the Contras that will only mean to the Sandinistas and the communists, that will only mean the sellout of the Contras and the sellout of the Northern Hemisphere to the Soviet Union. Floundering in a day in which we have people dealing with the communists who have never kept any treaty in their life to disarm America so that you'll be vulnerable before the biggest military buildup in history. When we have a man named Volcker, who's no friend of free enterprise, leave as the head of the Federal Reserve System and say, watch for tremendous inflation and recession. When we have a nation that's obviously floundering over the death of AIDS, not knowing how to deal with it, not being willing to deal with it, our brothers understand the reason the nation is floundering is not because the Republicans are in office and it'll still flounder if the Democrats get in office. The reason it's floundering is that God has left his church. Do you long for him to return? Are you satisfied with the church's condition in this country? Are you satisfied with your condition? Has God withdrawn from your life? In Psalm 42, the psalmist says, as the deer pants for the mountain brooks, so pants my soul for God. My soul pants for the living God. The psalmist isn't after blessing. He's not saying my heart and soul thirst for more and more blessings from God. He's after God. My soul thirsts for the living God. And it'll not be satisfied. You can give me all the blessings in the world. You can give me all the milk and honey of Canaan, and I'll not be satisfied without this thirst for God being satisfied. Is that the kind of panting that marks our lives? Do you want God back in your life? Do you long to know him more profoundly than you do today? Now understand what I'm asking. I'm not asking you, are you living an obedient life? I'm not asking you, do you want to obey the law of God better? I'm not asking you, are you happy? I'm not asking you, are you involved and active in church work? I'm not asking you, do you want to be more evangelistic? I haven't asked you how involved you are in the reconstruction of the United States. And I'm certainly not asking you whether or not you're going to get active in the pro-life movement. What I'm asking is simply this: is God in your life? Is God with you? Can you see the signs of His presence in your life? Is God living with you day by day, giving you strength and power to live? What are your personal dealings with God? Do you have any? Don't blame anybody else. Say, oh, it's so-and-so's fault, or it's so-and-so's fault. Look to your own heart. If God has left you, it's nobody else's fault. Don't look to anybody else but to your own heart. Revival began in Israel when they not only realized their own sin, but they realized that God had left them, and they wanted God to return more than all the milk and honey of Canaan. Is there that longing in our hearts for the living God? And the third evidence is, with this longing, there was a real desire to repent of their sins. You notice there in chapter 33, it says in verse 6, so the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Everything that reminded them of that idol. Remember, it was the ornaments that they took off of their hands and ears and everywhere else to build this golden calf. And now when they realized God had left them, they repented of those things that caused them to leave. They took off their ornaments. They didn't want to be connected with them. They repented and turned from and disassociated themselves from everything connected with idolatry. And they gave themselves to knowing God and to worshiping God with all their heart and soul. They mourned, not in temporary remorse and guilty and scared because all these thousands of men have died at the sword under God's command. But they mourned because they sinned against the holy God, and they were willing to turn from it and forsake everything connected with idolatry and spend their lives doing whatever was pleasing to God's sight. And when people really and truly repent of their sins and disassociate themselves from the sins of their past, revival's starting to break. And so I ask you a question, brothers. What are the sins in your own life that caused God to withdraw His presence from you? What are the sins in your life that have caused God to withdraw His presence from you? Neglect, worship, self-centeredness, pride, apathy, materialism, spiritual laziness, idolatry, immorality. What is the sin in your life that has caused God to leave you? Strip it off. Strip it off, turn from it, lay aside anything that caused God to leave you, and give yourself wholly to seeking Him, begging Him to return in your life. When people do that, when we do that, we'll know that God has begun to revive us. And then there's one more sign that revival begins in these first 11 verses. They realize their true condition. They realize that the most serious thing of all is that God has left them, and they pant and thirst for His return. They repent of whatever caused God to leave. And fourthly, God gave them a burden to pray for revival. It's an interesting story here about Moses and his tent. Let's read it. Let me read it again in verse 7. Now, Moses used to take the tent. Now, he's not talking about the tabernacle, because the tabernacle's not built yet. This is another tent. This is the tent in which Moses would go and pray. May have housed the Ark of the Covenant in those early days. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Now, Moses took this tent, he pitched it outside the camp of Israel, which is only reasonable when you understand that Israel's going through this tremendous decline. Israel's in a backslidden, rebellious state, and by pitching this tent outside the camp, Moses is calling the people of God to separation from evil. He's calling them to repent of their rebellion. He's calling them to consecrate themselves, not to idols and to immorality, but to consecrate themselves to the living God, to give themselves to separate, holy living, and to give themselves to interceding in behalf of this apostate, rebellious people that they might come home. And so by pitching this tent outside the camp, he's saying that the only hope is for us to separate ourselves from those things that have separated us from our God. And he calls it the tent of meeting. Remember when churches used to be called meeting places? There's a meeting place. Well, that has biblical roots. Now, the meeting place is not where you come and meet with your neighbors. The meeting place was where you came to meet God, and where God came to meet with you. In this tent that Moses pitched outside the camp, he called it the tent of meeting. This is where I'm going to meet with God in this place. And so he goes out to this tent to pray, and everybody who seeks the Lord goes out with him. Why are they going out to this tent? They're going out to seek the Lord. Why? Because the Lord left him. They want him back, and that's revival. Revival is when God comes back to his people. And so more than anything else, they're not praying for prosperity. They're not praying for healing from all these deaths. They're going out here to seek God. We want God back. And so Moses goes out here, and he goes in that tent, and he prays. And everybody watches him. They stand at the entrance of their doors, verse 9, verse 8. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would rise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Moses would go out to that tent, and they'd watch him. He'd go into that tent, he'd seek God. And then the fire would come back. And they'd see the fire come back. And then they'd stand there in their doorway, and they'd worship God. That which had departed came back when Moses prayed. When one, two, three, four, when one or more people are given the burden from Almighty God to pray that God would return to his people, that's what always precedes revival. Moses went out there, and the people of God with him, and they interceded in behalf of the whole people. They prayed that God would return to them. And what happened? What happened when this one man prayed for God to return? God came back to Israel. You don't have to be famous. You don't have to be a church leader. When God gives somebody the burden to pray for God to return to a people from whom he has departed, that person becomes a catalyst. When Moses prayed, God returned. So as we continue to look at this passage of Scripture, you pray in your own heart of hearts. Be honest enough before God. Has God departed from me? What caused him to leave? Lord, show me what caused you to leave. Give me the strength to recover and return and repent from whatever caused you to leave. I want you. My heart pants for you. I want you more than all the milk and honey of Canaan. And give me and other people like us a burden to pray that God would return to His people. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would give us honest hearts as we search and sift ourselves. Give us hearts that long for a more profound knowledge of You than we have. Give us hearts that want You more than anything else in all of life. Give us repentant hearts. Give us hearts that are burdened with the desire to pray that You would return to Your American people. And, O God, revive Your work in the midst of the years, and in Your wrath, remember mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen.